good morning. I guess it's good in spite of the heat. I tell you what, it'll be a good morning if you get yourself a nice cool beverage, find a nice shady spot, maybe come indoors with the air conditioner going and sit back and enjoy an hour of Bible study with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. We're going to talk about Jeremiah. We're going through chapters 7 to 10. I'm Roland Lettner, halfway through my fill-in duties for Chuck Rathert. We'll return to the microphone on Monday. Wow, 93 degrees here in St. Louis. What's it doing way up north, Pastor Eckstein?
It's not quite 93, but it's been in the mid to high 80s with a little bit of humidity. But we can't complain. I remember living in St. Louis, and it got intensely hot and humid there.
Well, we haven't seen 100 yet this year, which I think for, you know, mid-July is kind of unusual. I think we've hit it at least once, normally in the month of July. Boy, I tell you, it's not as hot here as it's going to get for Jerusalem in these chapters.
Oh, I know. Wow.
I tell you, you get the cheery part of the study this week. This is really the death and destruction, the bodies left out to rot and be eaten by the carrion.
Right.
My goodness. Maybe next time you ought to slip Chuck Afinsky and he'll get you some good chapters to do.
There you go.
Hey, we have a lot of material, so let's do this as we normally do. Let's open in prayer.
All right.
And we will just get right into it immediately following.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear some very, very difficult things. Not only are we going to hear words of judgments against people that lived long ago, but help us to see that these words of judgment and condemnation apply to us too, insofar as we are sinners and often fall short of your will for our lives. But at the same time, Lord, open our hearts and minds to hear the good news that also exists in these chapters. Even though it might seem hard to find, the good news is there. And help us to see that through your Son and faith in him, we can know that no matter what we've done, we can be forgiven and holy in your sight through your Son, Jesus, who conquered our sin and conquered our rebellion, that through him we might be innocent and holy and live now and forever as your dearly loved children. So speak to us now through this word, Lord, and create in our hearts repentance and faith in your Son, through whom alone we have life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What I'd like to do is take the first chapter, which is 7, and I've got it broken out into 4 sections.
All right.
And we'll go through that. As I said with Pastor Wirth yesterday, the subsequent chapters have new material, but then they also have repetitive material in them.
Right.
So if we get through this first chapter, we'll get the essence of what we're studying, and then we can go through the balance of the chapters and pick out the sections that are critical to understand.
All right.
Will that work for you?
That'll be fine.
Okay, I'll do 1 through 16 first.
Okay.
And the chapter starts out under the heading of False Religion is Worthless.
Mm-hmm.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You will steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to this place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you." Boy, that's a heavy note to end on. I will not listen to you.
Yes.
Does God always listen to us?
He listens to people who come to him in faith, the faith he's created in us, by the way. But there comes a time where God turns a deaf ear to us, so to speak, and that time is when we come to him in unbelief. Or, as we'll talk about in a bit here, the problem with the people of Judah back in this time, and also with northern Israel, for that matter, before this, is that they were treating the one true God not as a God of grace who saved them by his mercy and was promising a Savior, but they came to him and treated him like any of the other pagan idols in the nations around them, which is kind of behind their ritualistic chant, you know, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They were treating God's temple as just another place of idolatrous worship where they could do what the gods wanted them to do, make them happy, manipulate them, and then go out and do their thing. They were treating the one true God just like that. And it's that kind of prayer that God will not hear. Again, not because he doesn't love us and doesn't want to save us, but he turns a deaf ear to us in our unbelief in the hope that we will eventually recognize our separation from God, be humbled and crushed, and then we're in a position to finally hear the mercy of God again.
Is it fair to take from this that when God establishes a covenant with his people, that salvation is not free? There is a price for it, and that is obedience to that covenant.
Yeah, you know, that's a tricky thing. We want to make sure we understand that. We don't want to make it understood as, here's the part I have to do to sort of seal the deal with God and then become saved. That's not what God means by obedience here, as though there's something I have to contribute to my salvation. Instead, it would almost be better to understand obedience as, in this case, as faith. In other words, the good works that we strive to do and the evil things that we strive to avoid are not done in order to somehow manipulate God or please him or contribute to our salvation. But, you know, as Scripture clearly teaches, any good works that we do, whether it's doing good or avoiding evil, is the fruit of the free grace and salvation that God has given us in Christ. They are done naturally from a new heart. But when we deliberately turn away from God, avoiding the good things he wants us to do, doing the evil he doesn't, and there is no repentance, no conviction, this is the sign that we have forsaken the gospel, that we have pushed grace out of our lives. And so when God talks about the fact that these people have not obeyed him, again, it's not the point that, oh, you haven't done enough to make me love you. It's the fact that your deeds, your rebellion, is evidence that you no longer believe in me, that you no longer live by grace. And so I have to do what it takes now to humble you so that you can understand grace once again.
I've heard this phrase from verse 11, "den of robbers," somewhere before. Can you help me remember where that is?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. This verse in Jeremiah is quoted a couple times in the New Testament, but the most common one that people remember is when Jesus is in the temple. And, of course, it's interesting that here, you know, we're dealing with people saying, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But you might remember when Jesus, kicks out the money changers in the temple, he makes reference to the fact that they had taken this place, which was meant to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. So that's an allusion to this passage in Jeremiah. So it's almost as though Jesus is speaking these words in his day in the hope that the Jews of that time would make the connection and realize, hey, we're doing the same thing that the unbelieving Israel was doing back in Jeremiah's day.
You know, I've mentioned this before, and the more we go through these discussions about Jeremiah, the more convinced I become you almost have to be, if not completely, as well-versed in the Old Testament as the New to really understand what the New Testament is about.
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, these phrases like den of robbers, if you only see that in the New Testament, do you really get the full understanding and flavor of what Christ is doing at that moment?
Exactly.
Yeah.
In fact, a couple other quick comments I wanted to make on this. This whole comment about them saying, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, in one sense, the temple was meant to be a wonderful sign for the people. It was where God's glory was dwelling. The sacrifices were being offered that pointed ahead to Christ and all that he would do for us. So in many ways, the temple was a sign of people's safety within the grace and promises of God. So in that sense, it was fine for them to rejoice in the temple. The problem we have here, Roland, is that, as I mentioned earlier, instead of trusting in the grace of God in Christ and rejoicing in it, they were treating God like any other pagan idol. They were thinking of God as somebody they had to please and manipulate. And so when they thought they were safe, they understood the temple in terms of, well, we're going there, we're doing whatever makes God happy, and because we're making him happy, then he will look the other way when we want to go out and do our own thing. Again, they were treating God as someone they could bribe and manipulate and make deals with, and that's why they thought they were safe. And it's interesting how God responds to this. He goes on to say, but you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing this, you're doing that, and then you come to the temple and think you're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things, God says. He says, you know, it's very clear that when God saves us, he doesn't save us for sin. He saves us from it. And even though we do nothing to either obtain or maintain our salvation in Christ, it's very clear that the salvation God gives us results in a life of repentance and faith. But the very fact that these people back in Jeremiah's day have no conviction over their sin, and the very fact that they're treating God like an idol shows that they don't understand grace.
Well, it was all external, and when you talk about that, in my mind's eye, I'm getting the image of the whitewashed tombs again. Really mm-hmm. nice on the outside, but what they contain is death and decay.
Exactly.
Yeah, so again, all through Jeremiah, it's not about what's on the outside, like the glory of Solomon's temple, the most beautiful building at its time, from what I understand. Mm-hmm. It's what's on the inside, and that also caught my attention when you were talking about that, because what it says is the house that bears my name doesn't contain my name, doesn't contain my spirit, or am I maybe taking too much from that?
Well, you know, I think the whole point is that, you know, God caused his glory to dwell in the Holy of Holies. He put his name on the temple, not because God needed a place to live,
right?
But he did that so that the people could be assured of God's presence among them. I like to think of the Lord's Supper. You know, God comes down to our level, gives us his body and blood to dwell in us. And God fills the whole universe, but he chooses to come to us in a very concrete way to assure us of his presence with us. But the scary thing here is that even though God is very close to them, they're despising him by their idolatrous behavior. And it would be akin to coming to the Lord's Supper in unbelief. As Paul teaches, you know, to receive the body and blood of Christ in faith is a great blessing, but to receive it in unbelief is to receive it for judgment. And you could suggest that this is what's going on here with the temple, that they are close to the holy God who has chosen to dwell with them, and yet they're treating him like an idol, and the result is going to be judgment.
What does that say for us when we go to church for an hour on Sunday, think maybe the sermon was a little bit too long, and then go about our business the rest of the week? Now, your sermons, I'm sure, are never too long.
Oh, never.
They're always
just right. And when they are,
right,
people just love it all the more, you know.
So are we taking the same mindset as the people in Jerusalem at this time, if we have that sort of a comfortable attitude that we can not be so concerned about what our insides are all about, if you follow what I mean?
Yeah, in fact, I think the best parallel between what's going on here in Jeremiah 7 and today is this mentality that church, going to church, is something I do for God rather than something he's doing for me. It's, again, treating God like an idol.
Wait a minute. God's doing something for me, but I'm the one that's going to church.
Exactly.
I'm the one that's taking time out of my day to be there.
Yeah, and doing God a big favor, right?
Well, I would hope so.
See, the whole point of the divine service and the emphasis on service is that we come, we gather together to be fed and nurtured by God, who comes to us and claims us as his own in baptism, who feeds us and nurtures us with his word, especially his word of absolution and forgiveness in Christ, who gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And granted, we worship, we praise God, we give our offerings, but those are just the responses of the grace that God is showering upon us in abundance during the divine service. But the connection now between Jeremiah 7 and today is when we come to church thinking, now this is something I'm doing for God. I'm giving him praises, I'm giving my offerings, I'm enduring an hour or more in this place, and somehow I'm thinking this is doing God a favor. And so if I come here and make God happy, well then that frees me up to go about and do my own thing during the week. It's kind of like, you know, God, let me have this part of my life as mine, I'll do what you want to make you happy on Sunday, and then we can call it a deal, okay? And that's what's going on here in Jeremiah's day, but sadly, that's what we can be guilty of sometimes when we go to church thinking that this is something I'm doing for God, and now I'm free to go out and kind of do as I please the rest of the week.
That's a good lead-in for the next section, 17 to 20. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? In my mind's eye, I kind of get a vision of spring break. It was just that much mayhem and chaos and debauchery going on, perhaps. Mm. The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire. The women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But I am the one they are, I'm sorry, but I am the one they are provoking, declares the Lord. Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees and on the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched.
Mm.
That imagery of burning and not being quenched just comes up over and over and over again throughout Jeremiah. But what I'm curious about here is pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, parting of the Red Sea, all these great things that the Lord did to bring the people out of Egypt and then to sustain them, the manna being provided, you want quail, I'll give you quail, you know, all that stuff. And yet, you know, it's almost like they say, God, you know, temple worship, this has become sort of dull. We need something shiny to amuse us.
Mm.
You know, I'm trying to figure out why, after all the things that God did, such visible, such astonishing works to protect these people and to reassure them that they are his people, they just wake up one morning and go, yeah, Baal looks pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
What is going on? What did this to them?
Well, I think you get to the heart of it now, and by heart I mean what's in our heart, and that is, you know, by nature we are sinful and unclean. It's by the grace of God and His Spirit alone that we're able to acknowledge our sin and rejoice in the free mercy of God, and by His grace strive to live in a life of repentance. But the danger is we're always susceptible, this side of heaven, to ignoring the grace of God and, again, going our own way. And as the result of that, ending up treating God like an idol. You know, it's interesting, they cannot completely do away with the fact that God, Yahweh, exists. It's not like they become total, you know, modern-day atheists or something like that. What they end up doing, though, is they simply just treat God, who exists, like somebody they can control and manipulate. And I think that's the appeal of idolatry. It puts you in a position where you have some sort of control, even if it's a little bit, with the gods or the God you have a relationship with. In other words, it's not a relationship based on grace, where God loves you and serves you and wants to lead you into his gracious plan for your life, and in faith you joyfully say amen to it. Instead, idolatry is based on the idea that the gods are really essentially a pain in the butt, to put it bluntly, and we just have to do what they want so we can make them happy, and then we can get on with our lives. And sadly, you mentioned all these wonderful signs that God did for these people in the Exodus, and they were, but sadly, that's the thing about sin. Sin leads us to take for granted all the awesome things that God has done for us. I mean, just imagine, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were walking with God. They had the garden. They were living by sight. I mean, paradise was out there for them to reach out and touch. They didn't even have to live by faith. They were living by sight at that point. And yet, they were able to be led away from that. And imagine if in that state they were able to be led away. Imagine our condition as sinners now. And, you know, it sounds like horrible bad news at this point, and it is, but the good news is we have what's impossible for us is not impossible for God. He is the one who can overcome our sin and rebellion against him and bring us back to himself. And that is exactly what God is doing here in these horrible proclamations of judgment. When it sounds like God is ready to forsake his people and turn his back on them, what he's really doing here, Roland, with the law, is bringing us to a position where finally he can lift us up by his grace. So, as Lutherans like to call it, God's judgments, his threats, his wrath, at least this side of heaven, is his alien work. It's in preparation for the gospel.
Let's do 21 to 28. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead and add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. Well, let's stop there for a moment. Was it not permitted to eat the meat that was sacrificed in the temple?
Well, you have to remember, some of the sacrifices were meant to be set aside for the priests as sacred and holy for them. And then, of course, some of the sacrifices were offered to God himself. And, you know, what he's getting at here is he's basically saying, hey, you know, you're not taking my, you know, will seriously. Just go ahead and do what you want then and suffer the consequences. You know, it's almost like he's setting them up to basically reap the curse of what they're doing and hopefully teach them thereby.
Okay. Well, that sets up the next couple of verses. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Boy, how do you walk away from that? You know, I will be your God, you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord, its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Well, how do you walk away from I will be your God and you will be my people?
I guess the way we walk away from that is when in our sin we want to be our own gods. I mean, could you ever get a more pure declaration of gospel than I will be your God and you will be my people? I mean, taken at face value there, that's pure gospel. I am your God. I've claimed you. You're my people. But what destroys that whole thing when we say, you know, I want some control here. I'm not so sure I want you to be my God, because that means, you know, you're the one who is leading and guiding and teaching me what is good and evil. And I'd like to make some of those decisions for myself. Or like, you know, Satan said to Eve, you know, go ahead, eat the tree, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's what leads us away from that, sadly.
We've got about 1 minute, and let's sort of lead into the break with this question. God's pretty clear here. They're not going to listen to you, so why send him in the first place? What's the point? He says the other prophets, they didn't listen to them. They did worse things than not listen to them. But now I'm going to send you, Jeremiah. But by the way, they're not going to listen to you either. What a hopeful message for Jeremiah.
Yeah, I know. And, you know, I can't pretend to get my mind around God, but I think, even though it was God's will for him to save these people, and yet he knew they wouldn't listen, I want to suggest that he still recorded these words for our benefit so that we could read and see that there's hope for us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ready to take your calls when we come back. Pastor Tom Eckstein, I'm Roland Lettner. Back in just a moment.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, hosting two visitation events in July for high school youth. July 19th through 22nd, the 10th annual Exploring Church Careers event, followed by the Exploring Church Careers event Amplified on July 22nd through 25th. The two events are designed to identify, inform, and encourage youth with respect to church work vocations. If you would like more information about either one of these two events at Concordia Seminary, contact Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'm impressed that both the Bible's Old and New Testaments affirm that Israel's mighty King David was a man after God's own heart. But the Bible is also an honest book. An exception clause is made about David, specifically in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This is a reference to King David's adultery with another man's wife and the subsequent murder of the woman's husband on the field of battle. I mentioned King David and his most unforgettable sin today as we discuss what St. John wrote 10 centuries later about those who want to follow Jesus as their Savior. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The better you know the Bible story of King David, the more you realize that this man, who could well have been the one with the most power, the most physical attractiveness and financial wealth in his time, was both a man after God's own heart and one who continued to be tempted and sometimes succumbed to sin. Yet, I believe he is still a man after God's own heart in that when he succeeded, he gave all the glory to the same God to whom he ran when he sinned. In this sense, Israel's great king was always a man after God's own heart. It's interesting to hear from St. John that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Certainly this hasn't changed in the centuries since the apostle wrote his letter. But what is encouraging in John's words to us is the conviction that God protects us from the evil one, or as St. Paul puts it in one of his most often quoted verses, with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. In this way, we can also be people after God's own heart. Lord, teach us from your promises that your hold on us is steadfast and irreversible. When temptation comes, help us to hold on to you. And when temptation overcomes us, help us to seek your forgiveness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll look at the reasons why parents shouldn't spank their kids. Also, teaching young girls about modesty. And some important life lessons that kids can learn from car racing. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is on the line. We're sort of halfway through the first of our assigned chapters, which is chapter 7. And, Pastor, did we cover everything from that last section?
One final comment I have to make on it just before we move on is that we need to understand that the reason we have people here who have turned away from the God of grace is not because grace itself leads to a life of licentiousness. For example, during the Reformation, one of the accusations against Martin Luther was that, you cannot preach that salvation is by grace alone through Christ because that will lead people to think they can sin all they want. Well, to tell you the truth, Roland, I've never met a person who really hears the true gospel, Christ crucified for you, and who really believes it. I've never met a person who actually uses that as an excuse to go out and sin. I've never met that. In other words, it's not the true gospel message that leads to licentiousness and a life of rebellion. It's belief in a false gospel that does. I think of in Jude, it talks about, at the beginning of the book of Jude, Jude talks about those who have changed the grace of God and make it a gospel that leads to licentiousness. But what we're talking about here is a false gospel that says, hey, here's the good news. I do whatever God wants. I give him whatever will make him happy. And then now I have some wiggle room to do what I want. And so that is the false gospel that has led the people of Israel, and sadly can also lead us today, into a life of rebellion against God.
When you think about the covenant relationship, and we talked about this briefly, it really is sort of a two-way deal. There is a responsibility given to the people that they have to be, is a fair word to say, obedient to God's word. Okay. And if you take that forward to the new covenant that we have now, the covenant that we have in the blood of Christ shed for us, are we as Christians required to have the same type of obedience to what God has told us to do?
Yeah, and I would make this clarification. In the Old Testament, when God calls his people to obey, it's never in the sense that the covenant, you know, God comes part way and now we have to come the other way, and then once we each do our part, the deal's clinched. That's not the message of the covenant in the Old Testament. The covenant is always completely from God's end. It's a covenant of grace. The only time that the covenant becomes conditional is when people stray from grace and think that it's about what they have to do. That's when God comes to them with the full brunt of the law and makes us realize that, boy, if God really is an idol, then we're in trouble, because he's almighty and we've made him angry.
Okay, full brunt of the law. Destruction of Jerusalem is pretty obvious as the full brunt of the law.
Mm-hmm.
We don't experience the full brunt of the law anymore. Why is that?
Well, I would say that the full brunt of the law is not merely the outward circumstances of tragedy that God might allow us to endure to get our attention and humble us, although that is truly a difficulty to endure. The full brunt of the law is when we finally realize, I have rebelled against God, I deserve nothing from him but his wrath and judgment, and there's nothing I can do, no sacrifice I can offer, no amount of obedience I can give to him that will take away the judgment that I deserve. And the only thing that's left then at that point, when you're reduced to nothing, is the grace of God and the mercy that he gives us freely. Now, granted, God does want us to obey him, but again, properly understood, under the gospel, obedience is never something I do to obtain or maintain God's mercy. It's something that flows naturally from a faith relationship with God. That's why I made the point here. The reason that these people are rebelling is not because the true gospel naturally leads to a life of licentiousness. It's because they forsook the true gospel and believed the false gospel of idolatry that they are now living in rebellion against the one true God.
But how could the people know any better? Because it says in the earlier chapters that the kings and the priests neglected their called responsibility to teach the people properly.
Oh, absolutely. That's a good point. In fact, that would be a good segue, because I think of in Jeremiah chapter 8, starting at verse 8, it says, how can you say, we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying men, or the lying pen of the scribes, has handled it falsely? So it's not like they didn't have the Bible. They did. But sadly, the leaders of God's people were twisting the scriptures, or you could say not properly distinguishing law and gospel. And as a result, the people, even though they had the Bible, were living a lie.
Hmm. Have you ever watched this TV network called the Trinity Network?
Oh, well, not all the time. Once in a while, if
well,
I
would expect
sleep.
You wouldn't watch it all the time. ESPN has to cut in once in a while. But, you know, can that same accusation, that same description be said of some of the folks, if not all, that maybe preach a different gospel on that network?
Well, you know, whether it's some false teachers that may be on that station or some of the cults that come knocking on our door, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any groups today that turn the Bible into something that we can manipulate and twist to fit in with our own desires and opinions. You know, any time we make the Word of God subject to our reason and desires, yes, we can be led astray from the Lord. You know, it's interesting. It's not like they threw the Bible away. They kept the Bible. It was maybe almost a sense of security for them, kind of like the temple of the Lord. It's like, okay, we have the scriptures. That must mean we're religious people and God will be happy to us. But sadly, they were interpreting the scriptures in a way that led them to think they could treat God like an idol. It would be kind of like reading a Bible verse that says, you know, offer God sacrifices. But they pulled the Bible verse out of context and thought, here's something I can do to make God happy, and then he'll look the other way for a while I go do my own thing. That's how they were reading the scriptures.
Well, they redefined what sin was, right?
Exactly.
And, you know, when you redefine sin, I mean, who does sin hurt? We can't hurt God when we sin.
Oh, right.
We're only hurting ourselves.
Yeah, and the one way we do hurt God when we sin, of course, is we break his heart. But the reason his heart breaks is that he loves us and he doesn't want to see us destroy ourselves, which is exactly what we're doing when we sin.
Yeah, and not to, you know, make light of anybody who's going through a very difficult time, but I always have to wonder about people who sort of shake their fist at God and say, I'll show you.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, the balance of power is a little out of tilt there. I don't think you've got the ability to do that.
Right, yeah. Right. And, you know, we've all gone through hard times, and we're tempted to get bitter and angry at God. And you know, he graciously listens to us. but then he by his Spirit, he, you know, hopefully is able to break through and give us some wisdom. And that is, the real wisdom is realizing, you know, maybe you've heard of the book, you know, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?
Yes.
That's really the wrong question to ask, because according to the Bible, the question really is, why do good things happen to bad people? We're all bad people. We deserve nothing but God's wrath and anger. And yet, in his mercy, not only does he give us many physical blessings, he's given us his one and only son. And when we finally recognize that he really is a God who loves the unlovable, when that message captures our hearts, it changes our whole view of God and how we want to live.
You know, I think if people want to explore just what God does for us, they may want to pick up a copy of Luther's Large Catechism and just read the section on the petition in the Lord's Prayer of Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread.
Oh, yeah.
And you will realize just how much God provides. Ultimately, it's everything, but until you have an accounting, a listing of what all that is and how it interconnects, you really don't have a good feel for just how much is in his control and how absolutely nothing is in ours. It's a very humbling part to read.
Oh, yeah, and when that finally dawns on you, then this whole delusion that I can actually offer something to God, that whole thing is completely dispelled once you realize, you know, I can't give God anything.
Okay, let's go through 29 to 34. I just want to finish chapter 7, and then we'll start leapfrogging through some of the other ones. Verse 29 in chapter 7, has God telling them to do something unusual, and then we go into what's called the Valley of Slaughter.
Mm-hmm.
He says, cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. What is this cut off your hair stuff?
Well, it became a symbol of basically mourning and repentance. Also this idea of uncleanness. Some people who had ritual skin diseases were forced to cut off their hair. Nazarites, too, who became ceremoniously unclean. You might remember Nazarites were, you know, gloried in their long hair, a sign of their commitment to God. But when they became ritually unclean or sinned, they were called to shave off their heads. And so this became a symbol of just utter humility and a recognition that one has been cut off from God. And so, once again, the whole goal here is for God to humble his people and help them to see that their sin has actually not made them safe at all, but has brought them into the worst position possible, and that is separation from God. But again, the reason he's putting them in this position is only when we're crushed and reduced to nothing are we again in a position to understand what true grace really is.
Verses 30 and following, and you have to, when you hear this, understand clearly why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I can't imagine you, pastor, standing in front of your congregation and saying this to them.
Mm.
The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth and in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will burn the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of his people will become food for the birds in the air, birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. You know, I would bet, pastor, that if you ever did a commercial to advertise your church, this is not the text you would use.
No. Yeah, it's, you know, this is one of those examples where I don't think people came out afterwards and said, boy, that was an inspiring sermon, Jeremiah.
No kidding.
No, I mean, no wonder they call him the weeping prophet. I think what made it all the more difficult, and this is not the case for us, you know, in this particular case, God did give Jeremiah a revelation that sadly the people would not listen. Again, you might ask, what was the goal of this then? First of all, we do know that there was a remnant, even though the majority of people did not listen. There was an eventual remnant that God was able to bring back to himself. So there was that goal behind this. But I want to mention this again. You know, why does God even bother recording this when obviously he even knew ahead of time that the people wouldn't listen to this sermon? And again, I think a big part of it also was that God was looking ahead to us in the hope that we would read this, apply it to our lives, repent, and rejoice in Christ. I think, for example, let me just read this quickly, Roland, from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talks about how the people of Israel rebelled against God after the Exodus. And starting at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Then he goes on to mention all the ways that God judged them and punished them. And then in verse 11 it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." And so when we read the Old Testament, it's important that we don't look at it and go, "Wow, boy, those people were jerks. If I had been there, obviously I would never have done that." Instead, we need to look at this and say, "Hey, except by the grace of God, there go I. This is a call to repentance to me too." And the goal is that these sermons of Jeremiah would drive us to our knees so that we can be lifted up by Christ and rejoice in his love and mercy.
Yeah, I'm starting to understand what you meant earlier about really they weren't so much written for the people of the time, which they were, but mm-hmm. really more so for us because we have the benefit of hindsight to look back and also a gospel perspective, a lens through which to see it more clearly.
Yes.
Yeah. As we go through chapter 8, is there something else in chapter 8 that you wanted to point out?
Well, let's see. The one little thing, and then I'll see what you want to do with it, because we've been hearing so much law, and there is a lot of judgment and gloom here. But at the very end of chapter 8, in verses 21 through 22, mm-hmm. There is the statement, "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed, I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?"
Okay,
you might remember the spiritual, the hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead." And what this verse is teaching us in the negative sense is that mere physical balm, we know that Gilead was known for some of its medicinal products. I think his point here is that, hey, all the medical know-how that we had back then isn't going to heal the spiritual wound we have here. In that sense, there is no balm in Gilead, meaning that with man, saving ourselves from our sin is impossible. But then the whole point of that spiritual, that hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead," is that what's impossible for us is possible with God. And I think of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17, which reads, and this is the Lord talking. He says, "But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds." In other words, there is a balm in Gilead. By that I mean, in the symbolic sense, what we can't do to heal ourselves, God does in Christ. And that is the hope in the midst of this doom and gloom.
So, in hearing that, in spite of all this, we still have to struggle, I guess, to see where God is still leaving that glimmer of hope. And again, from a New Testament point of view, we know where that hope is now.
Mm-hmm.
But were the people at the time really counting on God giving them a second chance? He had given them so many others. Well, he had also brought his wrath upon them. But there always seemed to be a second chance that came from this. And it almost appears that Jeremiah is saying, there really isn't one this time. But never quite going over that line.
Right. I mean, like I said, these chapters do get doom and gloom. In fact, especially since God has revealed to him that this particular generation, at least the majority of them, are not going to listen. you know, it becomes very clear that sadly, at least for many in that generation, it would only be bad news. Not because God didn't want to give them the good news, but because in their hard-hearted rebellion, they couldn't receive it. But in the midst of all of this, though, there is the gospel. First of all, we do know, you know, by reading the whole book of Jeremiah, you'll be getting to this eventually, you know, we do know that there is the promise of restoration from exile. Even though God will ultimately bring Babylon against his people and bring them into exile, there is the promise that that is not the last word. God will bring them back to the promised land. But even that is not the essence of the gospel, because he's only bringing them back to the promised land to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all nations will be blessed, pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah through Judah, who gives us not only physical safety in this life in many ways, but ultimately the real safety that we need, the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God.
In Chapter 9, verse 21, death has climbed in through our windows and entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Seeing a little bit in my mind's eye the imagery of the Passover, where death crept in upon the firstborn,
yes,
of the Egyptians. And, you know, is that sort of the angel of death coming back? Is this something in their minds they would recall from that time when they heard this?
You know, it's very interesting that you mention that. You know, imagine during the Passover, you know, God is coming, destroying the firstborn, and the only thing that protects Israel from this is not their own righteousness, but it's the Passover lamb,
right,
the blood,
right,
of the,
right,
lamb. Yeah,
yeah, and that's where I saw that coming from, and I thought, you know, maybe I was going the right direction, maybe not.
Yeah, and, you know, I can't help but think that maybe, and this is, you know, this imagery here, they're thinking, boy, here we are, suffering death just like the Egyptians did because of our hard-heartedness, and yet our people back then were spared. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And maybe, just maybe, you know, God's goal again in humbling us and crushing us is that we'll be in a position to finally hear the gospel and take it seriously rather than dismissing it.
Yeah, but ultimately they weren't humbled. That was the problem.
No.
And when they did finally start to realize what was happening, you know, the impression I get is that they were more, not so much concerned that this was being brought upon them by their sin, they were more just lamenting that it was happening to them.
Exactly.
You know, we didn't do anything. You know, God, again, shaking your fist at God. Why have you done this to us?
Yep. And that's why I think what breaks God's heart the most is that even though he longs, we know this, that God longs for all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, but nothing breaks God's heart more when people remain in their hardness of heart and refuse to come to him in repentance and rejoice in the gospel. I think of Jesus when he stood over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And that's what we see happening here. Rather than saying, "Wow, we have sinned and we need the mercy of God who gives that to us freely," instead they're sitting and you know, basically saying, "Why me, O God? You know, what's the problem here? You know, why are you doing this stuff?"
A little further down, verse 24, "But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." Sounds a little ironic considering what's going on and what's been prophesied.
Right. And that's what I mean, that behind all this judgment and gloom, God ultimately wants us to remember that he is a God of kindness. He is a God of justice. And justice in the sense of the gospel, that ultimately he punishes sin in its final sense in Christ. And that's the whole point of righteousness, too. You know, God, the ultimate act of God's righteousness is that he wants to save us through his Son. But again, people cannot see this when they are living, when they're treating God like an idol, when they think it's about them being in control, and when they harden their hearts and refuse to recognize their sin. So, yes, God longs to see, for us to see his heart in Christ, but we can't see that when we remain in the darkness of unbelief.
You know, it still makes me wonder. You go back to an earlier time. They've come out of Israel. Moses is on the mountain. They don't think he's coming back. So what do? They take all the riches, all the worldly possessions they have from the Egyptians, and they melt it down, and they form the idol of the golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
Hadn't they learned that their hope was not in their worldly possessions? See, I keep going back to these images, and I'm going, why don't they just get it? But then I'm convicting myself of my own sin at the same time, because I live in this world, And I do the same thing.
Yep. How many times don't we trust in our own reason, trust in our own possessions? You know, I think of Luther's morning prayer. We ask God to help us live without sin, but then at night, what do? We Luther's evening prayer, we ask him to forgive us for the sins that we've done. The fact is, we go about the day, and even though we truly do believe the gospel, as sinners, we always fall short. We're always falling into the trap of treating God like an idol. And that's why living as a Christian is not about progressively getting better and better and reaching holiness this side of heaven. Instead, being a Christian is living in constant repentance. By that I mean recognizing the fact that I never obey God perfectly. I never love him as I ought. But then recognizing that about yourself and then realizing the only hope then is not me and what I can do to make God happy. My hope is God and what he has done for me in Christ. And it's that gospel message that not only sets me free to know that I'm at peace with God, but it's that gospel message that will actually help me to do some good works in this life to the glory of God.
We have about 2.5 minutes left in the program, and what I'd like you to do is sort of help me understand the type of perspective. What direction do I need to move my heart to bring it back, like the compass pointing true north again? When I ask God to forgive me my sins, what the Israelites were doing was they were saying to God, look, don't correct me, I'll take care of this myself, but, you know, is it better for me to say, Lord, correct me, or Lord, don't correct me in your anger?
Mm. It would be, are you thinking of, I think I read that somewhere in this.
Right, it's in chapter 10.
Yes, thank you. When we ask God to correct us, ultimately as Christians we want him to show us our sins. I think of Psalm 51. Where David admits that God has been righteous and just in exposing his sin, but then, you know, throws himself completely on the mercy of God in Christ. And so, again, as Christians, our goal is that, yeah, we want God to convict us and humble us, but with the goal of leading us to rejoice in his mercy. But the law by itself, if God would come at us in pure anger and wrath without the goal of the gospel, then the only result is that we would either become Pharisees, thinking, okay, God's angry, now what can I do to make him happy? And I've done this. Good, now I'm okay. But the other flip side of God coming to us in his anger is that we just despair of all hope. So the goal is that, yes, we want God to discipline us, but with the goal of leading us to the gospel in Christ.
So if we don't really know who God is, it's easy to be distracted by his anger and miss the benefits that he really provides us.
That's why the law by itself can never lead us to faith. The purpose of the law is only to crush us and humble us, and then the gospel message needs to come in. And that's why it's beautiful. As much as there is doom and gloom in Jeremiah, there is also a lot of gospel throughout the book of Jeremiah, which, you know, you will be getting to. You have to look at the book of Jeremiah as a whole. But finally, you know, the goal of the gospel is to level us, to reduce us to nothing. The goal of the law, I should say, is to level us and reduce us to nothing. But because then it's at that point that the gospel can come to us and fill us.
So we shouldn't be neglectful that God corrects us not because he enjoys it, but because he cares for us.
Exactly.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, thanks so much. Again, a great deal of material covered in a very short period of time. Did a wonderful job. Thanks so much for being here. I'm Roland Rettner, in for Chuck Rather. Coming up next is Ask the Pastor with Pastor Jeffrey Klostermeyer. We'll be back in just a moment.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.